As you have noticed in the songs that you've been singing already this evening, it's a way that human beings express themselves. You will notice, Bible students already know this, angels don't sing. They announce. They can say, "Glory to God in the highest," but they don't sing. Oh, you say the morning stars sang together. Okay, I'll grant you that. It is right now our privilege to sing. Now, some tell us that birds sing too, and your birds are lovely, by the way. I've not heard birds in a long time before I came to the UK. After all, it's snowing all the time where I come from for the last number of months. And the only birds you hear are the ravens that have managed to live this long. But you have there's a sweetness to the birds, isn't there? But I don't know what the birds are thinking while they're singing. I've not invested a whole lot of time pondering that problem. But I do know that birds make me sing. Now, I don't sing like a lark, nor like a nightingale, especially this day. But I rejoice in the fact when I wake up in the morning and I hear your lovely birds singing. Oh, you say it's all in the minor key. Well, good for you to notice that. Congratulations. But they made my heart sing because it just reminded me, oh, there's a sparrow that may have fallen today, but my heavenly Father knows all about him. And there's the birds. They're not toiling. They're not gathering together. There's no barns for them. They are fed day by day. Maybe some of you know what that experience is, to be fed day by day, depending totally on your heavenly Father. But birds just cause me to rejoice as I hear their song, because quite frankly, I have a better song. And as we go through the hymn book, your hymn books are lovely too. And I'm learning all. If you see me not singing, it's not because I don't like the words. It's that I don't know the tune. Okay. I'm hearing new tunes and new words from new books. And you can teach an old dog new tricks. And I will learn these hymns, no matter how long it takes. But it's not those hymn books. Go to the hymn book of Scripture. Go to the Psalms. And you can read there of the sorrows. And you can read there of the joys. And sometimes you come across a trilogy. You know, three in a row. And they seem to be a set. And you are well aware, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24. You have one there, there's the suffering. The suffering one. And then you have, oh, the Lord is my shepherd. And then, who is the King of glory? And it just seems to make a nice progression here. It's all about him. And he went to the cross to suffer, lay down his life. And he's currently our shepherd, guiding. And there is going to be a day when those upper gates of Jerusalem, you'll just allow a little imagination, the door is not square, it's got a curve on it. And how do you get those upper gates up? Well, they're called the heads of the gates, aren't they? And they lift up the heads, O ye gates, and let the King of glory in. Why? Jesus is coming riding on a white horse and he's coming through. And he needs to have the upper gates. Lift up the heads, O ye gates. And there's just something that stirs my heart as I ponder that. We have read a trilogy. I would understand here that this is a set. And I find here the presence of the Lord. First of all, in an established heart. Here in Psalm 46, we've got the heart of man now well established because of the Lord, who is their refuge. But then I go to Psalm 47, and I find here the eternal heavens is the place of the Lord. It's not the heart here, it's the eternal heavens. And if he's the eternal heavens, the occupier of the eternal heavens, then he's going to occupy all and forever. But I come to Psalm 48, and I see here an earthly house that he's occupying. And I would like to touch on those three things today, this evening. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the one who reigns in the heavens, the eternal heavens. And maybe we can touch a little about the earthly house that he occupies, and we can sing about that. And also then, there may be someone here that is going through these moments of confusion in this world, and you're going to have to hear a little bit of this one so that you can have an established heart and just to be still and to know the God whom you've come to trust. And so I would like to occupy ourselves just a little bit. I know it's a Jewish hymn book. Of course I know that. You know that too. But there are timeless truths involved here. We must first of all consider a little bit of the historical aspect. And then I would like to consider, of course, the prophetic aspect of it. And then I would like to make an application. Do you know what grounds I have for doing that to the Old Testament? I go to John chapter 3 and I find an important example given by the Lord Jesus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, there's the historical. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's the prophetic. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. There's the application. And I can take that little pattern and I go right through my Old Testament. Look for it. When you're reading your Old Testament, what is the historical aspect of it? After all, we are not some people that just grab a hold of what we call a holy book and open it up. And mind you, you can get some great truths. I mean, I was deeply burdened and I was traveling around Ireland and I'd reached the ripe old age of 19 and I was really worried that I wasn't going to get married. I mean, 19 and almost on the shelf, right? I mean, it's running out of time. And I was convinced that the Lord would have me marry someone in Northern Ireland. And I came from Canada. You say, you fool. I don't mean that in any disrespect to any lady from Northern Ireland right at this moment, okay? I know there are some here, and I respect you very much, especially right at this moment, for keeping your silence. But I, you know how you get, and I just, I went to the scriptures, and I opened up, and I was in despair, you know. I'd been 2 weeks in the country, and haven't found her. Thou shalt not take a wife, nor bear sons or daughters in this land. And I read it, and I was angry. And so then I got on with the rest of the trip and enjoyed myself very much. And I met an Irish girl in Canada and married her. So then, we do not use the Old Testament in that way. And while I believe God had just a little word from himself for me on that particular occasion, we are not running around trying to spiritualize dogs crossing roads and wonder what the wheels on Naaman's chariot really meant and all that. We are going to go through our Old Testament and understand the history of it. And if you're a younger believer, as you're reading, please don't be thinking now, I wonder if this is to do with 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, Samson is hanging. No, Samson's got long hair. No, yeah, that's true, but you know, he's a man. I wonder if that contradicts. And what about Absalom? I mean, where does his hair come into this? And his hair doesn't come into it. His hair's in the tree. And that's where it was meant to be. And he's hung up on that. And you know the story. It's a historical story. Okay, don't forget that. But then, after you've established in your mind what is the history, and by the way, that is going to be a little bit difficult for me, because I actually don't know. I can give you some little surmisings, but I actually don't know the history here. But we can talk a little about that. But then when you're going through your Old Testament, remember it is the Word of God. And the God who writes history is the God who knows the future. And I can make various proclamations or various surmisings concerning the future, but I cannot arrange the events of history to mimic future events, but God can. And I delight in the way that the history recorded in the Old Testament gives us foreshadowings of what is still to come. And it is not just a spiritual thing that is to come. The promises and the things you see in the Old Testament concerning Israel are going to be literally fulfilled. And I'm not going to accept this teaching, and neither will my brethren on either side of me, that somehow the church is coming into all Israel's blessings and we are the spiritual children of Abraham and so on, and we get it all. And the moment you do that, your Bible becomes a whatsoever you want it to be. If God didn't mean his promises to Israel, what makes you think you can trust this promise? Whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm depending on God, fulfilling His promises to Israel, because my eternal destiny is depending on it. Now, what might be? What might be the background of some of these psalms? Well, for one thing, I'm going to claim it was a time of victory. A time of victory. Now, you might say, well, I see the ships of Tarshish in chapter 48 there. That would remind us of Jehoshaphat. And you walk around Zion and go around, there hasn't been much of a battle here. And here's a victory with hardly a battle. Well, there's a few times in the history of Israel where that has been the case. Where there's hardly been a battle and God has moved in might and in glory. And whether it's Hezekiah's day when there's 185,000 dead Assyrians surrounding, that presents some severe cleanup problems. Yeah, I pondered that. But then I go to the New Testament and I see how there's going to be huge cleanup problems after Armageddon and that. These things make sense. But anyway, there could be in the background the days of Jehoshaphat. There could be in the background the days of Hezekiah. But whatever the days were, they were days of victory. When God moved in a mighty way to deliver His people. And it established their hearts. And it proved to them that God was reigning in the heavens. And it proved to them that God had a special place on earth that He called home. And I find that to be most instructive. Because in our world just right now, I am deeply distressed at the defiance of men who don't live too far away from here. It is absolutely shocking what they are willing to say against this one. I know Psalm 2 says God shall laugh. He's just going to laugh at them. I know that. But here, I want one particular verse to jump out at you in Psalm 47. Because it will shape your life. It will give you confidence to know this fact. In verse 7. God is the King of all the earth. God is. Do you think that just because you publish a bestseller mocking God, that somehow that dethrones God? Do you think that puny men standing side by side debating on television and saying, there probably is no God? Oh yes, probably not. And somehow the world stands back in awe as these great men. Well, maybe, dear established believer, you might just mock it. But our children are in environments and are being raised and trained in environments that believe these men. And they worship them as being the deliverers from bondage. We have been trapped in Christianity too long. We've been trapped by a narrow-minded God idea and a narrow-minded Bible too long. Let us cast it off. And that is where our children are. And they are imbibing this continually. And then they come to a conference and we've got a few minutes to combat what they're hearing 8 hours a day. But I believe in the power of the Word of God. And I would like to say what the Word of God says, that God is the King of all the earth. He always has been. He's never been frustrated in His purposes. And He will reign from one end of the earth to the other. No, over all the heavens. Eternity is inhabited by God. And we need not fear if man raises his ugly fist against God. Just like a little child raises it against someone who's an adult. And you look at it and you think, and you? It is only the long-suffering of God that has prevented the tribulation from taking this earth. We stand on the very threshold of mighty changes when God will step into our scene and He is going to deal with this earth. Do you believe it? If you don't believe it, you're going to wander through life wondering, is this philosophy correct? Or is that philosophy? Maybe Confucius had it right all along. Maybe the Shintoists have got it. Or maybe the nothingists have got it. I don't know what they are. Just made it up. Doesn't matter, too. I could put Nothingism by Elton Fairfield. 6-tome volume, you know, paperback version available. And I can tell a story and we can get it out. Get this man to edit it, this man to publish it. No, the other way around, I think. And we get it, and we'll get it out. And somehow people say, wow, can you sign this? You know, Brother Fairfield, could you sign the full name, please? My pleasure. How silly. Young friend, you might be 8 years old, maybe 9. I want you to know God is King. He's King. Dear older believer, you've seen the faith of your fathers battered. And you remember better days, and it looks like defeat is hitting England. Oh yes, there's a few. There's a few Davids out to slay the Goliaths. And when they're gone, then what? And it almost looks like we'll have to just close over the whole scene. Well, no, God is King of over all the earth. He's King. And he's got a program. Every king has a program. Every king has a charter of rights and freedoms. Every king's got a teacher, got teachings. Every king's got a program that he is going to fulfill and prove his worth in doing it. He shall subdue all nations, and he's going to do it. Well, the people historically, they wrote this psalm whenever they realized just the true greatness of God. And I would love it if some of us could get a hold of that. God reigns over the nations. But did you notice something else in there? We are to sing praises with understanding. When we praise God, it is not a gobbledygook spilling up from the heart experience. I'm going to speak, I trust, not irreverently, but whenever the sacrifices were brought to the temple or the tabernacle, and whenever they were placed on the altar, do you notice the care that they had? It wasn't just right, Levi, heave ho, up and away, and it just is a big splat and spin, and the sparks go and the cinders, and away we. We read there that there was the head. You know, you read words like pertinence thereof. You don't know how pertinent the pertinence is, but it is just placed properly. The fat, the legs, washed in water, placed. There was an order to be set out in worship. We are to sing praises, all right, but with the understanding of who we are singing praises to. The God of order, yes, but I wonder if we have lost something of how great our God is. I'm sorry. Maybe some of us have not lost it because we've never had it. I wonder if we know what it is to tiptoe into his presence. I'm not talking now just in a, we'll get to that in 48, as to an earthly habitation, but I wonder if you know what it is to come into the presence of God and to bow down before God. And you are about to pray. Tell me, how do you pray? Is it with an understanding of who you're praying to? Have you already abandoned Matthew 6? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Oh, you say, I'm afraid, brethren, that we've done so much explaining away of the so-called Lord's Prayer that we've failed to realize that we can pray this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do you approach him with a sense of reverence, or has all the intimacy of friendship taken away the reverence because you don't understand true intimacy and true friendship? I love my wife. I am very good friends with her. I respect her more now than I ever did. I speak to her more carefully now than I ever did. Because I'm afraid of retribution? No. Because I respect her. I now know there's things that please her. And there are some things that I could say to other people and it won't bother, but it bothers her, so I never say it. There are certain little things that you might be able to, you know, just give a little bit of a pat in the back or something, but to your spouse, and it just is loving. But if my spouse doesn't like that, I don't do it. I fear that our intimacy and our love for God and His things has been somehow replaced our reverence and respect. Even when you pray, we do so, recognizing who we are speaking to. We sing praises with understanding. That is why, well, I trust you are singing praise truly from the heart. I know you break into harmonizing in parts. And the thing I love about singing here is I can sing any old way. I sing on tune, off tune, and no one knows. Because you're all so good and drown me out. And you go here and you go there and everything all. But I trust you're singing praises with skill and understanding. We are not abandoning our control. We are mustering everything. We are channeling everything so that we might praise God for who He is with His word and with intelligence. And I'm back to where I was this afternoon, where all the rock music and the redesigning of things and everything to help you worship. You know, maybe your CD. People put on CDs to get themselves in the worshipful mood. Okay. I don't know how to answer that. Our emotions are tied in with worship. But if you read your Bible, I would suggest to you, read your Bible so that you can praise with understanding, so you know Him. There's another thing here too. God sitteth upon the throne. That's good. Of His holiness. Of His holiness. What has struck me is this. We speak of holiness as if it's somehow here. And it's always in relation to man. God would be holy even if man had never been created. Holiness is not something unique or just a bondage here on earth as you might think of it. Holiness is not something that is this thing to talk about and to reason over, and you try to be holy and you have holiness movements and you've got this and that. God is intrinsically holy and He sits on the throne of His holiness. What is holiness? I love the way that the epistle says that in Him is no shadow, no variableness. There's no hint of in Him of ever changing. And He is completely set apart, as it were, intrinsically consistent in Himself. If someone was to ask me, what is the most beautiful characteristic of the Lord Jesus? Well, first of all, I think we're on weak ground because there is no outstanding characteristic of Christ. You might find an outstanding characteristic in me because it shows all the other things that aren't so outstanding. But Christ, who is full of grace and truth, has no outstanding characteristic. He's the perfect fine meal. He is the blend there of them all. No. He's the fullness of them all. Not just a compromise as if it's a recipe. The fullness of them all. But I do love His immutability. His unchangeableness. Because if 10 billion years down the road, God changes His mind. On one aspect of salvation, you and I are damned. God never changes. On the throne He sits, a throne of holiness, a throne of purity, a throne, friend, that if we were able to just grasp a little, we would be like Isaiah, who heard the words, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And as the smoke would fill the temple, and He would just get a glimpse almost of His feet alone, and the train filling the temple. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, in a nation of unclean lips, really. Oh, that we could just get a little glimpse of our God. He is pristine in His holiness. He is consistent in everything. Nothing standing out, because He's full of all that is good and right. And friend, what I delight in is this. I do not know the future. After I pass the Jordan, when I enter into death and go out the other side, I can't tell you very much of what will occur. But I can tell you this. Everything I know of righteousness and love, everything that I know of goodness and grace, will be amplified on the other side. So what I enjoy of Him now allows me to lift my eyes and anticipate the promised land, as it were. Now you know I'm mixing up everything, aren't you? Oh, Canaan land's the experience of the believer. I know. But the hymn said the promised land. When I get to heaven, all that I enjoy now of God will only be amplified. And all that is detestable, and all that is part of sin, and all that really causes me to hate myself, it'll all be stripped away. All that gives me a longing to be able to go to a land where I'll never be plagued by sin again, and I'll never have to say I'm sorry again. Oh, you just don't like to say sorry. No, you've missed the point. Where there'll be no more reasons to say sorry. And I will be surrounding a throne, the throne of His holiness. Oh, I tell you, the eternal heavens are inhabited by this one. But let's go to 48 for a moment. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Where? In the heavens? No. The city of our God. In the mountain of His holiness. His character hasn't changed. The presence of God in the eternal heaven. It's the same Lord that is inhabiting now something on earth. It's His earthly dwelling. It's Zion. It's Zion. Oh, you say, I look at Zion now. I look at Jerusalem now. And it's one group of people fighting with another. And I see right there the dome on the rock that just defies all of Scripture. Hang on a minute. Hang on a few more days, hours. You just wait and see. That'll be taken away. That'll be replaced, all right. Zion will be occupied by the king. And God has proved throughout history, when His people were in a right condition, He has proved that His city is dear to His heart. He's not going to let His earthly habitation be put to shame when His people are living the right way. Oh, you say that's wonderful. And so it is. All through the Old Testament, we have here, oh, it's Zion. Remember when the ark was brought up? Remember when the temple was set up? Oh, God has a special place. Solomon understood that the God of eternity could not possibly inhabit a dwelling on earth and be contained by it. But friend, let me tell you, God dwelt in Zion. He was there. And He was there in the temple, God's house. And I read down here, and it's almost like an amazement. Kings were assembled, and they saw Zion. They're gathered around. Oh, you say, what historical aspect was this? We've already touched that. What prophetic aspect might this be? Oh, it doesn't take too much to understand that there will be a day when the armies of earth will be gathering. Friend, it could be that the tanks have been assembled. The missiles are already there in their place. The armies of the earth, they're already being organized. It could be that we're right on the very threshold of the armies in a few years gathering themselves around Jerusalem, and they're going to wipe it out. Not only in defiance to Israel, but in defiance to the God of heaven. It will all be directed by Satan as a mighty attack against the Son of God. Total defiance against Jehovah. And there's hardly going to be a fight. In fact, I don't even read it. Fear grips them. I wonder why. I wonder why. Could it be now that there's going to be one coming from heaven, riding on the white horse, and as all the nuclear missiles turn from Jerusalem and are aimed at a new target? I wonder. The fear that will grip their heart, is it really him? Has He come? Are the promises of deliverance for Israel about to take place? The fear grips them, the terrible pain. And then they walk about Zion and say, look, it's not damaged. The King has come and taken residence. Oh, it's a future day, all right. But I'm going to suggest to you that ever since there has been a people of God on earth, there has been the intent of God to have a dwelling place on earth. And after the people of God set apart, come out of Egypt, there is a tabernacle. And then there is a temple. Oh, you say, now what? We live in the day of grace. Oh, what delight we go to. We go to the epistles of our Bible and we see there a new truth introduced. It's not now a physical building that is the habitation of God, but the earthly habitation of God, house of God, church of the living God, is the local assembly. And it is just as dear to Him as Zion ever was or ever will be. Well, suddenly that changes, that checks me. That causes me to ponder just a little. If God puts that value on His earthly house, what value do I put on it? Where am I in light of this? Oh, to think that God inhabits the heavens. You might think then I can worship Him in any field. No, can't. Because God expects His people to gather to His house. And God expects us to gather unto Him because He's there. And sometimes a local assembly looks awful weak. And sometimes it looks downright ugly. You say, that's hard words. I know. Sometimes I don't even want to go to it. The bickering? The fighting? The lack of reverence? Did you know sometimes our children don't like going to meetings either? Do you know why? They're afraid of anger of brethren. And they're ashamed at the behavior of other children. My children are no angels. I can assure you of that. The acorn didn't fall too far from the oak trees. But it does surprise me what we permit in a local assembly, the house of God. Timothy, there are things that govern your behavior. Be thou an example in everything, in purity, in conversation. Be thou an example. Timothy, you cannot behave as you want in that local gathering. Oh, Timothy, flee the lusts of the flesh. Oh, Timothy, follow righteousness. There is behavior demanded by the house. And I wonder if we see the local assembly as simply being a church, not of the living God, but organized by us. We have written its charter. We have designed it. And therefore, we behave as we wish. Now, I can order my house in my way. You come into my house, you see a lot of nothing. I believe in blank walls. I believe in uncluttered shelves. I believe in nothing on the kitchen counter. Try that one. I believe in everything in its absolute place, in its place, has a place. I believe in hardly anything changing my viewpoint whenever I look out a window, I want nothing cluttered. I call myself a minimalist. I'll write the book. I'll sign it for you. That's my house. I have the right in consultation with the Prime Minister of the house as to what I should can do or not do and such, right? Why is it that we think God has no rights over His house? Why is it that we think God doesn't demand holiness in His house? Why is it that we think that we can behave whatever way we like and get away with it in His house? 1 Corinthians 3 says that whoever destroys or defiles the house of God, the temple of God, God will defile, destroy him. I used to think, is that true? And I used to ponder that and wonder, how can that be true? It doesn't happen immediately. So I went through and I started doing mental checklists. And I have found, in my experience, on most cases, within 5 to 7 years, God has done just that. Now there's sobering facts to think about. Friend, I tremble right at this moment because I feel I'm in the house of God. Not house of God like this, but I am in the presence where God is. And I cannot say what I like. I cannot do what I like. I cannot think what I like. I cannot just go along as if nothing matters. There is an earthly house, and it's beautiful for situation. Allow me in verse 3 of 48 to say, just take a look at the first 5 words. God is known in her. That's a very dangerous thing to do. Read the whole verse for yourself, but this is a wonderful truth. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Yes, God is known in her. God is known in her. If your assembly, where you have fellowship, does not display the God of the house, then what does it display and why is it there? Now that takes me now finally to Psalm 46. God is our refuge. It's not now the earthly house or the eternal heavens, but I see here a heart that's established. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Martin Luther would often, in times of trouble, read this psalm together, and he might even say to his comrades, "Let's sing the 46th. And you are well aware of that hymn, as I am too. He could sit down and write the words. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." This is our God, and he is our refuge. Flee to him. Oh, we tell sinners, flee to Christ, and rightly so. But maybe there's a believer here. Maybe a believer apart from me that now and then has times when the going is so rough, when the waves are so high and the wind is howling so loudly, and you need to get into where there's a bit of peace and calm. You may find it in your home or you may not, but I know where you will find it. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. Therefore, will not we fear. Oh, verse 10 would be something that many of us need to read again. Because in the hustle bustle of our lives, and in the bombardment of that cacophony of ill doctrine, we just lose a little hope. And we begin to shake a little. And our foundation, we hardly know where it is. There's so much murk and filth around. Be still. And know that I am God. I would like to encourage you this very evening to be still and know God. Stop the wrestlings, dear sinner. You've wrestled long enough with your sin. Be still and know the God of heaven. Dear saint, you know what it is. You've been there before and tasted its sweetness. It's time you were back there again. It's time you returned to the pools of stillness. It's time to be led in pastures green and just to be still and know the God that you've trusted. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds shall still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. Is yours an established heart? Is yours a heart now firmly resting in God and all his promises? He is the God of the eternal heavens. He is the God of the earthly house. And may he, even this evening, be your God of the established heart. May God bless his word.